I forget what the ages are, from small kids to, I think, third grade. So and as they depart, happy Father's Day to all of you out there. Usually ends up being a day where the whole family enjoys Father's Day, but hopefully you're doing something special with your dad today, or at least giving him a call and saying thanks, or maybe punching him in the shoulder and saying, "You're the man." So one of the, you know, things as we look at our culture, it seems like there's a lot to lament. It seems like we read all these different stories in the news. You even wonder at times whether it's even worth reading the news. I remember about, probably 25 plus years ago, I went to a graduation ceremony. I was in campus ministry, and I believe I was single at the time. And some of our students who had been involved in the Christian Fellowship were graduating, and the speaker was then Senator of Pennsylvania Rick Santorum, and he was the keynote speaker. And so in the course of his message to the graduates, he shared this particular story, and I don't remember all of the details and I can't cite any references, but in essence there was this prison that decided to do something special just before Mother's Day, and they got a whole bunch of boxes of Mother's Day cards, and they invited all of the prisoners to, you know, write out Mother's Day cards for their moms. And so it was an overwhelming success. You know, they had to go out and get more boxes. It was great, and so they thought, wow, we're going to order a lot extra for Father's Day. And so Father's Day is approaching, and they make the announcement to the general population there at the prison, and only three Father's Day cards were picked up. And, you know, you think about that and you wonder why. Why are there so many people in prison? They love their moms, but their dads are absent. You know, maybe they've died or deserted the family or been abusive. And one of the things that, you know, Rick Santorum, you know, challenged the graduates and all who were assembled, he said, "We don't need more prisons or more police officers or corrections officers. We need more dads." So that's always struck me and stuck with me. And the passage that we'll be looking at this morning isn't necessarily a Father's Day passage or a traditional Father's Day passage, but my prayer and my hope this morning is that you might be encouraged that you are living in the right time, even with all of the chaos that seems to be going on in our country and in our culture. God has chosen for us to live now and to make an impact in the world around us, wherever he has placed us. And so, again, my hope this morning is that you would be encouraged from his word. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 34. And as background information, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He's been to both Thessalonica and also to the region of Berea. And in each place, he's reasoned with the Jews who were in the synagogues, and he's, you know, spoke to God-fearing people. And then people who don't like his message have come, and sort of roused up troublemakers and caused all sorts of public disturbances, so that Paul has had to flee. And so he had to flee from Thessalonica to go to Berea. And the Bereans were noble-minded, and they searched the scriptures to see what Paul was saying was true. But then when some of the Jews, the angry Jews from Thessalonica, heard that Paul was in Berea, they came up to Berea and stirred up more trouble. And so Paul, in essence, is going from Berea. And the people who are, you know, transporting him take him to Athens. And that's where we're going to pick up the account this morning. And as, you know, the people who've delivered him, he says, you know, go get Timothy and Silas, have them come to me. I'll be here in Athens. And that's where we'll pick it up this morning. So let me just open our time in prayer, and then I will read the chapter out loud for us, and we'll dig into it and see what God has for us to learn today. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this peaceful Father's Day. And Lord, we're grateful for the dads who have been in our lives. Lord, realizing that none of them have been perfect, save for you, our Heavenly Father. And yet, Lord, you have allowed them to be in our lives, and Lord, they represented you. Lord, I pray that even counter to the words that are humorously shared this morning, that that our dads did teach us discipline, that they did stay on our cases when we were slacking, and that they loved us. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to be our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, and that even as we look at this passage briefly together in the next few moments, that you would encourage us and give us hope, Lord, not to be attracted to the vain philosophies that are promoted in our day and age, but Lord, that we would turn back to the timeless truth of your word and to know you as not only the creator, but the sustainer and the ordainer of our lives, and that we would be able to reach out to those who need to hear, as the one song suggested, that we would take our candles to this world. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 17, and I would like to start reading in verse 16, if you would like to follow along. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, Paul is in Athens, and one of the first things that we're told that is as he's walking around, as he's interacting with the people, he's very much dismayed as he looks and he sees all of these idols that are prevalent in the city. And it disturbs his spirit. He can't help but think, how far has this culture gone bad? Does it sound familiar at times? Again, kind of looking at our own culture. And of course, we have probably all heard of all the various Greek gods and all the statues and the Greek mythology that came along with a lot of what they were thinking. But Athens had become this gathering place. It was still a very great city. And even though the Romans were now in control, it wasn't too long in the distant past that Athens had been sort of the focal point of the known world or the ancient world at that time. And we're indebted for many of modern blessings, through the Greek language. There's a lot of words that we have in our own English language. They made great strides in science and philosophy. It was the time of Plato and Socrates, Aristotle. And yet, as Paul is moving around, he's disturbed because he knows the truth, and the truth ain't there. And so he specifically notes a couple of different philosophical groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I didn't know a lot about the Epicureans. Knew a little bit about the Stoics, but these seem to be some of the leading philosophies of the day during the time that Paul was there. So for the Epicureans, their motto, if you had to summarize it down or kind of boil it down, is simply this: you seek to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. That's your life goal. You have as much fun as you can have, and you try to avoid the painful stuff. Because you only live once. And it's sort of a form of hedonism, hedonism being a big word to just say you're pursuing pleasure all the time. That becomes, in essence, your God. This is perhaps hedonism light because they also want to make sure that you're not in any pain. And so the goal of the Epicurean philosopher is to find this perfect balance between seeking pleasure, avoiding pain. It's self-focused, but their philosophy is if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. Avoid what hurts. And, again, as I think about that philosophy, my guess is that it's, a popular philosophy in the United States and in our culture. We've made a god of pleasure, of feeling good, of, enjoying, fun sensations. And I think it feeds a lot into the drug culture and the addiction and a lot of the promiscuity that goes on because people put their hopes and their dreams in feeling good and experiencing these new experiences. I want to feel good. Even kind of reminded that, you know, as Chris was sharing that he, you know, had stopped to go get some donuts, you know, it seemed like there was a couple of people who are maybe coming down off a high and like just acting weird. And so, you know, some of the flaws of this philosophy is that it's self-focused. You become the center of the universe. You are the one who judges whether something is good for me or not, without reference and without thought to God. You fail to see that our lives are just a small part of God's eternal plan, that eternity lies before us, and in fact, we will appear before God to give an account on how we've lived our lives. And so, the Epicureans were a popular philosophy in this time that Paul was ministering to them. The Stoics had a little bit of a different philosophy. Their outlook was is that life is full of good things and bad things. You can't avoid the bad things, so you might as well just put your best foot forward, put out your chin, and grin and bear it when bad things come. You know, take one for the team, endure it with a smile. Because you can't control what happens. I can only control my response to it. I'll stand tall, I'll take it on the chin, whatever happens or whatever comes my way. Now, there are some, you know, good parts, I think, to even both of these, if applied in the right way. You know, taking on suffering for a good cause, you know, that's what Christ himself did for us. But there wasn't a pessimism or a cynicism in what Christ did. Indeed, what Christ did when he looked at the cross, he said, you know, for the joy that was set before him, he sought the cross so that he might provide salvation for us. But again, the flaw of this philosophy is that it's focused on the self. You know, it seeks to try to control your circumstances to the best of your own abilities. And it's not looking to God to be the one who can provide help or sometimes, you know, judgment for bad behavior or bad belief. There's a failure to acknowledge God's hand and control in all of life's circumstances. That oftentimes the suffering that we go through, there's a purpose for it. And it almost, in fact, promotes a defiance to God or of God. And the one image that sort of popped into my mind, I don't know if any of you have ever seen Forrest Gump or maybe the TV version of Forrest Gump, but in the movie there's this one soldier, his name is Lieutenant Dan, and he comes from a family of soldiers, and every one of his, you know, past, you know, his great-grandfather, his grandfather, his father, you know, they show snapshots of them dying in all of the different American wars. And so he feels that it's his lot in life to die in the Vietnam War. And of course, Forrest Gump, you know, sees him get shot and he goes and he saves him. But in the story, he loses both of his legs. And so he's angry, he's bitter about his lot in life, and at one point he's going out on this shrimping boat in the middle of a hurricane, and he's yelling and he's cursing God, and then he comes back as a changed man from that experience. But again, it's this image of, you know, sailing into the storm and shaking your fist, I'm going to do it my way, is the philosophy in a sense of the Stoics, maybe not with that much emotion, but because it could almost be a Vulcan, if he likes Star Trek. But anyway, Bam, shock dodge. There we go. All right. There's also this idea of the culture of new, right? Sorry, I had to fit that in there somewhere. The people of the day, they like hearing about new things. It's like, oh, what's the latest philosophy that I can hear? What's the latest thing that I can do? And so this too is part of the culture that Paul is going against. You almost get the sense that these are probably the upper echelon of, the people of Athens. They have time to just sit around and listen to stories and debate. But their philosophies are shaping their identity. In fact, their lack of an understanding of the one true God has distorted the way that God wants them to live. Now, just as a side note, there is an author and a great pastor. His name is John Piper, and one of the books that he wrote is called Desiring God, and I would recommend that as a book to read if you're looking to study some philosophy. But his thought is, he calls himself a Christian hedonist. In other words, he says, if you're familiar with the Westminster Catechism, one of the first questions is what is the chief end of man? And the answer that's written down is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what John Piper would say is, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. In other words, as Christians, we look to God as the source of our pleasure, and we enjoy our relationship with him. We enjoy the peace that passes all understanding and the Christian fellowship that we can enjoy with one another through our union with the Holy Spirit. That even in our suffering, we can have a joy because we know that it's for a higher purpose and that it's going to grow us and make us more like Christ himself. Paul doesn't necessarily go there in his message to the Athenians, but by way of a mini tangent, I wanted to present that idea as another philosophy to consider, particularly from this man John Piper in his book Desiring God. So what does Paul do? Well, he's engaging with the people. He's been talking, and as different people hear what he has to say, they eventually invite him to come and share, perhaps in a more public forum, to share about these strange messages, these foreign divinities that he's been talking about. And so, I think the first thing that's instructive for us is that Paul is willing to look for opportunities to share his faith. The people like to listen, and so he begins to talk. And so as he begins his message to them, when they're having this formal time, right off the bat, he compliments their spirituality. He says, I can perceive that you guys are very religious. I mean, I was walking around and I see all of these altars and these idols. In fact, I see that you're so religious that you have this one altar to the unknown God. It's amazing. You guys are covering all of your bases. And so he begins his story or his presentation to them, not by being antagonistic, but rather trying to come alongside and find something in their culture through which he can then begin to present the gospel. Now, it was a couple weeks ago, we were down at a Christian homeschooling convention. And as we were walking into the convention center, there was a man who was standing on the corner of the street. And as, traffic was going by, he had his little sign, heaven and hell, and he was kind of yelling at every motorist that was just driving by, repent, you're going to hell if you don't have Jesus. And, I didn't see anybody wanting to go up and talk to him. I didn't really even want to go up and talk to him. It seemed pretty offensive. Now, I don't want to say that he wasn't called by God to do that, because God called Jonah to do something similar when he went to Nineveh, and he went around saying, you know, a few words, God's going to kill you in about 40 days. And the whole city repented. So, I mean, I'm not trying to say that God can't use people who are in your face like that, but that's not what Paul does here. You know, he's not necessarily turn or burn, but he's beginning a dialogue. He's engaging them. He's trying to be winsome. And again, one of the speakers, you know, said, you know, when you're winsome, you win some, you know? You can have an impact. So he uses aspects of their worship to reveal the truth that he wants to share with them. And so he begins to talk about the unknown God. He uses that altar to reveal that they have admitted to some ignorance, that there's this unknown God that we want to cover our base. But then he uses that to say, what is unknown to you, I want to make known. Now he knows that he's dealing with a culture that really doesn't have any sort of Jewish heritage or background. And so he starts right at the very beginning and he says, this unknown God is the Lord and the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in it. And he begins to point to God as the creator. You know, he's telling people, you are not cosmic accidents. You are not just little playthings for the gods around you so that they can live out their own soap opera. You have purpose and meaning. And so, you know, as this culture is just sort of foreign to even the concept of the one true God, he begins by teaching about God and how he is the creator. And then in verses 25 and later in 26, he talks about how God is even the sustainer. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the one who holds the details of our lives in his hands and provides for us. There's no need to worry. He's also the ordainer. You know, he picks the time and the place, the geography and the boundaries of where we live. He is the one that has uniquely placed each person in the time and the culture that they need to be in to live out the story that he has for them. And so he's saying, you know, you live in a special time, you Athenians. And he would say to us, you live in a special time. Don't go around wishing that you were living in the good old days. This is the good day that I have made for you. And you can prosper in it, and I will equip you with what you need to not only survive, but to thrive and to glorify my name. Despite all of the problems that are around us and the problems that we can foresee down the road, God will give strength to us and to our kids and to our grandchildren and beyond when they need it. But in all of this, you know, God is revealing himself here through Paul to the Athenians, but Paul goes on to say that he put each person where they needed to be so that they could seek after God, that they would grope after him. And so what that speaks to me of is that God wants to be in a relationship with each one of us. That he's the personal God. That he loves us so much that he will provide a way for us to find him. Now again, God calls us, but he expects us to seek after him, to grope after him. That's work involved in our part. And he's given us the Bible. You know, we need to spend time reading it to develop that relationship. But God wants us to know him, and he wants to be in that relationship that's really close to us. In fact, he is our Father and wants to relate to us as our Heavenly Father in a very intimate way. He loves us so much that he, you know, gives us not only His Word, but He gives us His Son to be in that relationship. And so Paul begins to unfold for the Athenians who this God is that they can have a relationship with. Now he also goes on to point out the general flaws of their idols and their philosophies, and he's, you know, again, kind of trying to undercut maybe the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophies, and he's like, so you can't imagine God as being like gold or silver or stone or some imagination or story made up by man. He is the one who's in control. So don't bow down to these idols. Don't allow these idols to shape your life philosophy, because they're false. They're not true. And you'll just go astray. In fact, God has put up with your ignorance. He's been patient. But now, through me, in essence, now is the time for you to repent and come to know the one true God. Because you know what? There's going to be a day of judgment. You just can't live for your pleasures and for yourself. You have to give an account before the Lord. God is the final authority. There is a moral law, and God will judge all people. And so he challenges them with that. And as he challenges them, he goes on to Jesus. He's been talking earlier about Jesus and the resurrection, and so he gets to the heart of the gospel, that as he calls for repentance, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he was the worthy judge that we all have to give an account to. Now, at this point, it's almost as if his sermon gets derailed as he's getting ready to go on further, because it seems like people interrupt him. And some people begin to mock him. What do you mean the resurrection of the dead? Who could believe that? That's a fairy tale. And so, you know, there's amongst the crowd those who mock him and reject the message that he's giving. But then there's others who are interested. They're like, huh. This is intriguing. We'd like to hear more from you, Paul. And there are some who respond. They believe in faith. One of the experiences that I had when I was involved in a Christian ministry on campus at East Stroudsburg University was, you know, the students got together and we decided to do this special event, and we called it God on the Quad. And so we got a number of Christian bands together to come out, and we got all the permission slips, and we went around the campus and we advertised this big party. We had somebody who got some hamburgers and we went to the ESU cafeteria, and they provided a whole bunch of food for us, and they brought it out, and we were thinking, you know, it's going to be like a Billy Graham crusade, right? All these thousands of students are going to come out, and we're going to sing some wonderful songs. And then they asked me to do the message, and that was like my first message that I ever did in front of people, so I was terribly nervous. But you still nevertheless had these dreams like, I'm going to preach the word, and the people are just going to come forward, and it's going to be a beautiful day, and the campus is going to become Christian. Well, that didn't happen. You know, it was sparsely attended. There was a number of people who came out. And, you know, as we did the message, you know, most people just kind of, and just walked on their way. But you know what? There were a few people who responded. A few people who got involved, and you began to see their life get changed and turned around. And what I want to say to us is that a lot of times we have these fears when we do evangelism that, you know, the door will get shut in our face, that we'll lose friendships, that, you know, we won't have the right words to say. You know, do we believe that God is with us even in those moments? And, you know, Peter, when he did his sermon, you know, right at the day of Pentecost, yes, 3,000 responded that day. But I think the norm is like what happens here with Paul. There's a few who respond. We scatter the seed and the seed falls in different places. But for the few that do respond, God has great fruit come out of that. And so, you know, as you think about taking your candle out into the world, you know, don't, you know, there's two ways to err, right? You know, don't think, oh, you know, I'm going to be the be-all and end-all and God's going to use me in great ways and everybody I touch is going to come to Christ. Probably not. But neither despair on the other side and say, oh, you know, I'm such an idiot. I fumble over my words all the time. There's no possible way that anybody could be saved. And it's like, no, God knows who you need to talk to. Be real, be transparent, look for those opportunities to talk, and God will use that. It's really all about God in the end anyway. And so, you know, with this particular passage, I would just, you know, close by just asking a number of questions here. What is our response? I think one of the things that you should always ask about any message that you hear is maybe a simple question. So what? What's the big deal? Well, think about, you know, are you being tempted or are you envious of people who are living an ungodly philosophy of life? You know, do you look at the people who are constantly partying and seeming to quote-unquote have a good time? Are you jealous of them? Are you envious? Do you think, oh, I'm missing out? And is that allowing you to drift away from the pleasure that you can find in God? Yeah, maybe it isn't all, you know, bells and whistles and fireworks all the time, but there's a long-lasting, persevering joy that you can have in your life. You know, are you being influenced by an Epicurean or a Stoic type of philosophy? I mean, do you see life as a daily grind? Just got to get through it to the weekend. Just got to make it to the Mario Kart tournament, which some of you participated in and did well. But has God become an impersonal force in this universe? Are you dismayed by the struggles that you find in life? You know, Paul would have you turn and remember that, you know, again, God is the creator, God is the sustainer, God is the one who has picked this day and time for you to live in. He's our perfect heavenly Father. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you can permit me to read a few more verses, starting in chapter 3, it says this, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so that would speak against this idea of the Stoic philosophy. Are you bothered by the direction and the idolatry in our own culture? Have you thought about engaging it in a winsome way? Thinking about a creative way to take your candle out? or maybe, you know, with some friends to engage this culture. You know, Paul saw the Athenians, and even though he was vexed in spirit, he knew that he needed to present the truth, as he did in all of the places that he stopped at. So remember to direct them toward Jesus. And yes, some may mock or even be curious, but then fail to follow through. But perhaps a few will believe. And there's great hope and joy in that. So thank you for listening, and I hope that you've been encouraged by this word. Let me close us in prayer, and then we can depart to enjoy the rest of this day that God has made for us. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to come before you and call you Father, for you have been good to us. More than we deserve, your grace is abundant and it flows out of our cup more than we can ever hold. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would luxuriate in that grace, that we would see you as being our supreme pleasure, that we would love to glorify you with our lives through the blessings and also the trials and the disciplines that you bring into our lives, knowing that you have an eternal home planned for us and a time when we will have no more tears or suffering, the only tears being those of joy at seeing your face. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us sensitive hearts to those people in our culture who are blind, who are ignorant, Lord, who desperately need to hear the gospel. Lord, guide us to be bold with our witness, but in a winsome way, presenting the truth of the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and the hope that we can have by trusting in him. Thank you for this day. I pray that you would be with each person as they depart, that they might enjoy this day again as you have made, rejoicing in it. We love you, Father. Thank you. We lift our lives before you in Jesus' name. Amen.